Today, we're back looking at the life of David. Our text comes from 2 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verses, we're going to do 1 through 17. We're also going to look a little bit in chapter 12. And it says this, in the spring, at the time of year when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. The woman then conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all the master servants, and he did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go down to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. We're going to go ahead to chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or his own cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing, and he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have been in this series looking at the life of King David, and today we're looking at David. He is in his prime. These are some of his mature years of age. At this point, Saul has died. David is now king. He's proved himself to be a great warrior and military leader. He's shown himself to be a wise king and loyal friend. And so we pick up the story of David's life with a rather curious line. It says, in the spring, at the times when kings go off to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. So spring was the time of year for military campaigns. And David, he had obviously established himself as a great military leader, a king who led his men and led his nation to battle. Well, he did not do so this year for whatever reason. This springtime, David stayed home. No one really knows why. The text doesn't tell us why. Maybe it had to do with his age. David was probably in his mid to late 40s at this time. Perhaps he thought of another year of battles and thought, well, that's a little less thrilling at this age. Maybe it hurt a little bit more to get out of bed in the morning. Maybe every time he got on his horse, the Tylenol just didn't work. I don't know. David was certainly not an old man, but he was also not the same young stud who had slain Goliath. And then I wonder, too, maybe David was just growing a little bit restless. Maybe it was like, what do they call it? He's having the midlife crisis. He's just a little restless with who he is and what he does. And maybe he was just bored of the same old battles, the same old life. Maybe he was just a little lonely. I don't know. But what I do know is that whatever was going on with David, it was a trap. It was a setup for temptation. Here's what we read in verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed. He walked around on the rooftop of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And he sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, this is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah. So David sends his servant to find out about the woman. And the servant comes back to King David. You know, he says, oh, well, this is Bathsheba, this is the wife of Uriah, this is the daughter of Eliam. And what you see going on here is that this is just a servant. This is just kind of a nobody, right? Just a servant in the palace. And he takes a great risk by coming back to David, the most powerful man in the kingdom, you know, and he says, hey, King David, she is the wife of Uriah. She is the daughter of Eliam, right? The servant is basically saying, this is somebody's daughter. This is somebody's wife. Are you sure that you want to do this? And so in this moment, David's given an out. In this moment, David could step back. He could allow this little warning light to wake him up. You know, what was I thinking? I don't have to do this. I don't have to be a slave to my desires. Now, some of you know what this is like. Some of you know what it is like to have a friend come to you and have the courage to say to you, you know, are you sure that you want to do this? Are you sure that you want to go down that road? Think about who you might hurt. Think about, is it really worth it? Right? David is in this moment. I would call this a yellow light moment, a caution light moment. I mean, think about it when you're driving, okay? You're driving, there's stoplights. Stoplights have three colors on them, right? Now, two of those colors are pretty straightforward, right? There's not much ambiguity about two of those colors, right? Green means go. Red means stop. There's not much ambiguity about it. It's pretty clear, right? Yellow, however, is more complicated. Okay, you with me? Yellow's a little more complicated. I'm not picking on anyone here, but you know, some people, when they see yellow on the light, they slam on brakes right then. But for others, when they see yellow on that light, they are thinking about running through that intersection, right? And seeing yellow on the stoplight is almost, to some people, it's almost like a shot of adrenaline into them, which causes them to slam their foot onto the gas pedal, right? And I see some of you kind of, you know, nudging one another, because sometimes like in a married couple, there might be, you know, one who slams on the brake and the other who slams on the gas when you see a yellow light. Anyway, it's just to say, it took a lot of courage for that servant to speak up to the king, and he basically gave a yellow light to the king. Are you sure about this, King David? This is somebody's daughter. This is somebody's wife. And as we read through the text, what we see is that this yellow light, it did not faze David at all, right? He slammed on the gas. Here's what happens next. It says in verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her. I think it's more helpful in a different version, in the ESV version. It renders it this way. He sent messengers who took her. David sent messengers who took Bathsheba. There's some real important words in this story. Eugene Peterson, he highlights this, points this out. The word sent is used 23 times in this story. Over and over, sent is used. When sent is used, most often it is describing the way in which David leverages his power and his influence and his control, right? It's the way he abuses his power. He sends for Bathsheba and takes her, right? The point being, David has all the power here. Now, there have been times when preachers have said some things about Bathsheba. At times, preachers have said something like this, like, well, maybe Bathsheba was trying to be noticed. Well, she was bathing naked on her roof. I mean, wasn't she being kind of promiscuous? But y'all know, no. There's a lot of reasons why that is a bad interpretation of this very passage, and it's not helpful. The point is this. In this story, Bathsheba is a powerless, voiceless object for David. That's what sin can do to you. It can cause you to see the people around you like objects, objects to be used, objects like pawns on a chessboard that you can simply move around to get what you want. Now, some of you know how this story ends. How this one act of infidelity with David taking Bathsheba, it leads to this greater chain of events that wrecks David's life and his family and his kingdom. And you know, the question that often comes up when we as Christians, you know, we see a story like this in the scriptures, and the question we get is this, you know, well, how could David allow this to happen? I mean, sometimes you hear about scandals with politicians or with like celebrities, and yeah, okay, well, I can understand how those people let this happen, but how could David allow this to happen, right? We're told he's a man after God's own heart. He was anointed and chosen by God. How then could this man who was so swept up in his love for God now be consumed by lust and deception and sin? And who knows? Maybe over time,
It's like David had forgotten that God was the God of his heart. Maybe he was experiencing a kind of spiritual drift, right? Where this vibrant spiritual relationship that he had had with God was beginning to drift toward religious duty. I mean, sometimes that happens for us, right? You have a vibrant relationship with God, but somehow at some time it kind of drifts and, well, you just kind of go to church to check off the box for the week, kind of looking religious, right? And we sort of forget the core of what our faith is all about. Maybe that's what happened with David. And maybe some of this feels familiar to you. Maybe some of this is a spiritual wake-up call for you. Maybe it is a yellow light for you that you won't settle for spiritual drift. You know, one of the best ways to stop spiritual drift is to get back into God's Word, to spend time in God's Word, right? To get outside of yourself and to reconnect with God and His Word once again. And if you find yourself feeling spiritually restless or maybe spiritually far from God in this moment, you know, get back to God's Word, but maybe, you know, maybe give of yourself. Serve someone else. Reach out. Maybe you have a friend who you know is hurting. Reach out to them and serve them. Give yourself away, and that just might help to rewire your heart for the Lord. So verse 5 says, the woman conceived, Bathsheba conceived, and then she sent to David saying, I am pregnant. There's that word again, right? Sent. Only this time, David is not the one doing the sending. David is the one being sent for. And I think what this is showing us, that it's like he has been in control. He has been the one with the power and the influence. And now all of a sudden, David is not in control anymore. This was not how he planned this out. And that's what sin always will do, right? Eventually, it will spiral out of control. You think you've got it, and before you know it, it's got you, and everything goes downhill. So David learns that Bathsheba is pregnant. He tries to cover up his sin. He sends for her husband Uriah. You know, if he'd only come home from the battlefield and spend a little romantic time with his wife, that will solve this problem. But when Uriah comes home, he stubbornly refuses to go home and to sleep with his wife because, you know, his men are still camping on the battlefield. And so we read in verse 13 that David then invites Uriah to spend some time with him. He gets Uriah drunk in the hope that then Uriah will go home and sleep with his wife. But still he does not. He sleeps on his mat among the servants. And so you see the irony here. Uriah the Hittite, he is a foreigner. And he is from a foreign land, and this foreigner in this moment is being more faithful to God than King David. And Uriah, drunk, is being more pious to God than David, sober. See the irony? And so David is really in a pickle. And he sends Uriah back to the battlefield, but this time carrying a note from the home office. He sends a note to his commanding officers, the note telling them to put Uriah out front where the fighting is fiercest and then to draw back from him so he's struck down and that he will die. And you think about that. Uriah goes back to the battlefield. He's carrying his own death warrant in this note. And not only is Uriah going to die, but countless other soldiers are going to die as well on this suicide mission, all to cover up the sin of one man. So you see here how sin just escalates. What started with a simple, lustful look has now spiraled out of control to where now innocent lives are being taken. It's such a tragic text, isn't it? It's dripping with irony. David forgot his heart. David's heart had grown hard. It had grown calloused toward God, so much so that he was willing to kill in order to cover up his sin. David, the shepherd who once protected the sheep from the wolves, now he has become the wolf preying on the innocent. So Uriah is killed. David thinks, well, that's that. Everything is covered up. Case closed. Nobody has to know about this, right? But there's one more encounter in this text. It takes us to the next chapter, chapter 12. And it says there, here's this word again, sent. It says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. So there's more sending going on, only this time it's the Lord who is sending the prophet Nathan to David. Nathan comes into the palace. He stands before David the king, and he tells him this story about an unjust man who abused his power and who leveraged his influence to prey upon the weak. David fumes with righteous anger. He hears this story. He cannot stand it. And he says, go find me this man and bring him before me right now. And then the prophet Nathan, standing there before the king, he takes a deep breath, right? He stares across at David, because this is not only a story about the strong preying on the weak. This is also a story about speaking truth to power. You know, you remember that humble servant who had the courage to say to David, are you sure, you know, are you sure you want to do this? This is someone's wife and someone's daughter. And here also, Nathan, the prophet, has this courage. He must have had a long pause. And then he looks at King David and he says, you are that man. And David is just frozen. Now think about it. Up until this point, David has done everything he possibly could do to cover up his sin. He has lied. He has betrayed. He has manipulated. He has even shed innocent blood. And now, all that is standing between David and his secret is this pesky prophet. Why not kill one more? But here is this fallen man, David. He has drifted so far from God. His heart has been calloused by guilt and shame and no less than murder. But in this very moment, it's like the tiniest ray of light is able to shine into David's heart. And verse 13 says, and then David said to Nathan, it's his confession. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan replied, and he said, the Lord is taking away your sin. Or we could say, the Lord is forgiving you. You know, of all the greatest victories of David, all of the military campaigns, even taking on the giant Goliath, I suspect that in this moment, this confession of sin took more courage than any other battle David had fought. Because there was no more hiding. There was no more pretending. There was no more covering up. There was no more moving around the pawns on the chessboard. Rather, just a straightforward confession. I have sinned. I am that man. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a danger in a story like this one. There's a danger for us because we read a story like this about David and his lust and his deceit and his adultery and his murder, and we think, wow, that's like, these are big sins. That's what really scandalous people do. This is like sin with a capital S. And we think that. And the danger is this. The danger is that we often think that our sin is very different than that sin. Well, you know, my sin is more acceptable. My sin is more of a lowercase s sin. It is not so scandalous. I mean, have you ever felt that way? One of the greatest sins of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is to underestimate our own fallenness and our own brokenness and our own sinfulness. God does not distinguish between lesser and greater sins. Sin is sin. You know, it's so dangerous because, you know, so often we think, oh, that's a big sin. You know, thank God I'm not like that person over there. Right? But God does not distinguish between sins. Sin is sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is darkness. Sin is destruction. And over time, unconfessed, sin will wreck your life. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at you. I guess I was, but I'm pointing the others back at me, right? I'm not pointing the finger at you any more than I'm pointing at me. So some of the men of our church, as I said, we were just at a men's conference, a men's retreat. It's really amazing. There were four different men who spoke at that conference, and one of them, they each had a topic to speak on, and one of them was sharing. He said, you know, we knew what our topic to speak on was, but we never collaborated. We never shared notes. We didn't speak to each other about what we were going to say. And it was almost like seamless, like God knit together all these different talks, like they had planned it all out. It was amazing. And I wrote this sermon before I went to that men's conference. This is the very thing we were talking about, confessing our sins, right? Growing up in the faith. Healing in forgiveness. It's like, wow, amazing. And so while we were there, we did some confessing together, confessing to one another, praying for one another. And some light was shining into my heart and highlighting some of the ways that I sin and that I hurt people. You know, sometimes I just say things without really thinking about it. Words come out of my mouth and they cut. They can be angry words or sarcastic words or snarky words. And sometimes I sort of cover them in humor, but I confess they can hurt. And I have to confess and I have to say, I am that man. I am a man who is guilty of sin. That's just the start of it. I can be incredibly selfish. I can be incredibly materialistic. I can be judgmental. I can be envious. I am that man. There's another word of warning in a church like ours. And please hear me. I mean, I love our church, right? But in a church like ours, a word of warning. I love our church enough to give a word of warning. We can be really good at pretending that we've got it all together, that we're kind of perfect. We can be really good at presenting an outward face like we somehow come across as being more put together than we really are. We're good at concealing things. We're good at hiding things so that we don't have to own up. Sometimes we've turned the church into a museum for the victorious life rather than a rehab hospital for recovering sinners. We're not immune to that. What's worse is that sometimes We begin to believe the lies. If we say it over and over enough, we begin to believe the lies that we're okay. We've got it together. Right? We keep telling ourselves that. We're not so bad. Well, thank God I'm not that guy. Right? We're not so bad. I don't really struggle with the big stuff. And we become numb to our sin and numb to shame, and left unconfessed, sin will consume us. Now, some of you, you may have had this thought. I mean, I've had this thought. You may have had this thought before, like that the worst thing that could happen is that someone else found out about your sin. That someone else found out about that thing. Whatever it is. Maybe it's an addiction, a struggle, whatever. You know, that if someone else found out about that, you'd be exposed. Maybe you'd lose your friends. Maybe you'd be embarrassed. But that is not true. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is that no one found out. Can I get an amen? All right, this hits close to home, right? The worst thing that could happen is no one finds out. And you keep going at it alone. And over time, your heart gets hardened. Your heart gets callous. Like David, you begin to spiritually drift away from God. And every passing day, you're living more and more in darkness. That's the worst thing that could ever happen, y'all. Not that you confess your sins. That's a good thing. And maybe God has sent someone into your life. Maybe God has sent someone into your life like Nathan, like a truth teller. And they've had the courage to come to you and to lovingly confront you about, you know, something. And maybe you've resisted. Maybe you got defensive. Maybe you didn't want to listen to that person. But I want to tell you, that person is a gift. That person is a gift to you. And it is not too late to confess, I am that man or I am that woman. Let me finish with this. You know, let's keep this conversation going, right? Maybe you need to talk to someone. Maybe you have some things in your heart you need to confess. It's good, right? And you could talk to me. You could talk to one of our ministry leaders. Be very appropriate. You could talk to one of our elders. Right? They stand ready to hear you, to pray for you, to help you. Confession leads to freedom. Freedom of forgiveness. Freedom of no longer having to conceal. Freedom of no longer having to hide and pretend. There is a power in that, brothers and sisters, and that power will set you free. And confession of our sins, it often like kicks off a cycle of grace, a cycle of healing, right? And that will change us, and it will change those around us, and it will change our church, and it will change our community. Now, just to be clear, no one should minimize what David did, right? He wrecked his life. It was significant. And there was, you know, and there was also this power structure at play in this story. In the ancient world, a widow really had no resources. A widow could not really take care of herself at all. And so, you know, in the story, it's kind of interesting. David then brought Bathsheba into his home. She became his wife. Somehow in this journey, they came to a place of confession and sorrow and lament, and it did ignite a process of healing and of forgiveness. And ultimately, David and Bathsheba, they found comfort. They found comfort in one another. They had a son. His name was Solomon. And Solomon became a king. And he was a king who would lead Israel into a time of peace and flourishing like it had never seen. And so, in some ways, there is a picture of healing and grace and redemption for David and Bathsheba. And so that's just to say that confession can lead to healing and positive, transformative change in our lives and in our relationships. And that's what we see in Jesus, right? When we look to Jesus on the cross, the only thing we ever saw Jesus take from us was on the cross, he took our sin. And in exchange, he gave us his love and his grace and his forgiveness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to a text like this, to moments like this, where there are these moments of failure and wreckage and sin, Lord, we do acknowledge that we see it in our lives as well. We are not immune to the capital S, the big sins. We see it in our lives, places we have fallen, places we have sinned. And we thank you that in Jesus there is grace. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would see that. And somehow that grace would be the thing that wakes us up and that transforms us. And I pray on a day like today that for some of us, we would be the ones who are willing to take that step to come into the light, to say, I am that man or I am that woman. And Lord, we thank you that you forgive us. And we just want to lean into that freedom. Indeed, we need you. And we thank you for Jesus. And all of this we pray in his name. Amen.